If you're a regular here, you'll know we've been working our way through over several weeks the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5, the opening sequences of the Sermon on the Mount. And so today we're going to be looking at peacemakers. Fortunate, happy, blessed are the peacemakers, said Jesus, for they shall be called children of God. There we are. Thank you. Never been there myself, but I'm reliably informed, and in fact I have a photo, as long as it's not fake. I have a photo. It's across the road from the United Nations headquarters in New York. It's a little small park that's called the Ralph Bunche Park. And inscribed on the granite wall next to a staircase in the park are these words: "They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." Sound familiar? Yeah, if you know your Old Testament at all, these are from Isaiah chapter 2, and there's also similar verses in, I believe, Micah. Actually, it's interesting. This wall was constructed in 1948, but it didn't have the word Isaiah on it at the bottom. It was just the quote. And I think the assumption was everyone must know who this is from. But they thought better of it in the mid-70s and discovered that perhaps that wasn't true. So they inscribed the name of Isaiah in 1975, just to be clear. The wall, and in fact the United Nations, were established in the aftermath of World War II, and really in response to what was the absolute catastrophic devastation of two world wars. And I think, importantly, a realization that the world would probably not survive a third all-out conflict, given the advances in modern weaponry. So the UN, well-known around the world. We've had a few Kiwis been involved in senior roles there, Helen Clark and others. The UN was established to promote peace, dignity, and equality on a healthy planet. It's a great objective, isn't it? Who could argue with that? And the purposes of the UN are set down in parts 1 and 2 of Article 1, just to give you a taste of it. Firstly, to maintain international peace and security, and to that end, to take effective collective measures for the prevention and removal of threats to the peace. What a name. And so on. And then the second one, to develop friendly relations among nations, based on respect for the principle of equal rights and self-determination of peoples, and to take other appropriate measures to strengthen universal peace. So I think there's a longing in this, isn't there? A longing for peace. It's right there. It's dominant in the principles and guiding ideas of the UN. So it certainly was founded for a noble purpose, to establish a peaceful world order and save succeeding generations from the scourges of war. And we'd have to grant a lot of quite significant successes, actually, to the UN and its various agencies. Number of advances hasn't solved, for instance, world poverty, but it has made some noticeable strides, and these are good things. So the world also has enjoyed a period of, I say this carefully, but in a period of relative peace by historical standards over the last 75 years. So we should be grateful for that. But I think most people would say that they have cause to remain uneasy. And despite these successes, there have been over 250 armed conflicts since the Charter was signed in 1946. There's something about this world that, despite best intention, despite noble aims and aspirations, that the peace is hard to maintain. And of course, most recently, the Ukraine war, with no obvious signs of that coming to an end since the conflict began. So despite high hopes and determined effort by so many and significant resources, the words of Jeremiah in the 6th century BC still echo down somewhat through history: peace, peace, when there is no peace. And the fulfillment of Isaiah's words, displayed for all to see in the park, still remain elusive. So the world needs all the peacemakers it can get. And I, and maybe Jesus, was on a bit of a recruitment drive. To all who read the Bible, the best-selling book, by the way, for the last 500 years, just thought I'd mention that. That's true. And it's still at the top of the list. Our text for today should be familiar. Fortunate are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. So what is a peacemaker as described here in the seventh beatitude? Well, a peacemaker is someone who brings peace to others. Doesn't stop there, though. Someone who brings peace to others because they have it themselves. A peacemaker is someone who brings peace to others because they have it themselves. So straight away we can see, I think, or I hope we can see, that this parallels the second great commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Bringing peace to others in our daily lives is a direct way of showing them love. So there's some practical aspects to this that I hope to tease out in the brief time that we have. When talking about the merciful, one of the earlier Beatitudes a couple of weeks back, Mary made the point that mercy isn't just a passive, relaxed state of being. It requires us to actively show mercy to others. We have to do stuff. It's a verb. And in the same way, peace is not just a passive state, but something we are called to actively pursue. So it doesn't mean only the absence of something, but the existence of something. That's what Jesus means when he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." He didn't mean not getting involved so as to somehow preserve the peace that way, to kind of hide away and hope that it all stays quiet, but rather becoming involved to help bring about peace on earth. So in that sense, he didn't say, and it might have been tempting to say, I don't know, blessed are the peace lovers, because superficially that doesn't sound so bad. He didn't say blessed are the peace lovers, but rather blessed are the peacemakers. It is an act of doing. Shalom is a Hebrew word that at its simplest means peace. You're probably familiar with it. It's traditional among Jews and also some Christians, actually, throughout the world. But shalom is actually a much richer word with a constellation of meanings that includes peace itself, harmony, wholeness, completeness, welfare, tranquility. And there were some others, but I didn't write them down. It's a very rich word. So peace is more than the absence of conflict. It's the active enjoyment of all that is good. And as peacemakers, we are called to help restore and maintain all that is truly good. It's personal, peace in our hearts. It touches others in our relationships with others and in the various spheres of activity where we move day by day. So let's turn to the scriptures, where I hope to briefly illustrate that the noble idea of peace, the call to peace and peacemaking, is threaded and in some respects hidden in plain sight throughout the Bible from beginning to end. So the beginning, in Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth and then populated the earth with plants and sea creatures and animals. It must have been quite a show if you'd been there. For example, the text says in Genesis 1, I love this verse, that God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abound. Even the snapperfill were created then, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw what? That it was good. And in the last verse of chapter 1, it gets better. It says, then God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. Now, I have a bit of a tendency to, if I like something, I'll say, and Damaris will say, how was it? I'd say, oh, not bad, not bad. And she'll say, don't be so wimpish. If it was good, say it was good. And that's good advice. I try. So Genesis doesn't just say that God created everything and it was not bad, but rather it was very good. And in the original Hebrew, this very good means not only of the highest quality, as though that wasn't enough, but it also means, importantly, it was morally good. There was a rightness about it. There was an oughtness. This is the way it ought to be. And it was good. So it was that, in that sense, a state of perfection. And at the end of Matthew chapter 5, the chapter where we're focusing our efforts with the Beatitudes, Jesus said to his listeners to be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, that sounds daunting, doesn't it? I have been daunted by that down through the years from time to time. But I think helpfully, Pastor Matthew echoed this by reminding us that Jesus celebrates moral perfection, yes, and while none of us will fully realise that perfection in this life, we are called nonetheless to work towards restoring that state of perfection. That's the call, restoring shalom, being a peacemaker. It's a challenge, isn't it? That's real. That's what we're called to do. In a book with the somewhat unlikely title of Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin, written by Cornelius Plantinga, he provides at the outset, and quite unexpectedly, you pick up the book and you flick the first couple of pages and you're thinking, oh, sin, that's a heavy topic, and it is. But he provides a beautiful description of shalom. He goes back to the beginning. So here's what Cornelius had to say. The webbing, this is his description of shalom. The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets called shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than just mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts are fruitfully employed. Well, that sounds good. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Who wouldn't want to see shalom in action with a description like that? So shalom, in other words, he concludes, is the way things ought to be. Simple but clear, the way things ought to be. He then goes on to say that sin, put simply, is the vandalism of shalom. God hates sin, he says, not just because it violates his law, which it does, but because it violates shalom, this beautiful state of perfection that he created. So the entrance of sin into a perfect world created by God massively vandalized and disrupted shalom and led to the sorry account of the human condition down through history. So C.S. Lewis puts it this way in his book Mere Christianity. What Satan put into the heads of our remote ancestors was the idea that they could be like gods, could set up on their own as if they had created themselves, be their own masters, invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside God and apart from God. And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history: money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery. The long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. So to do something about restoring this vandalism of shalom, Jesus calls and says, fortunate are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. There's a job to be done. The backdrop to this idea of peace, of restoring the original order that God created and which was very good, is in the Old Testament, where peace is a recurring theme. So again, right from Genesis in the beginning, all through the Old Testament, and to pick just three or four. In Leviticus, God said, I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. That's the promise for faithful obedience. Number six, you probably know it, the priestly blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Yeah. In some church traditions, actually, there is the giving of the peace. We've done that occasionally here. I think there's something special about that. So maybe it's something we should institute from time to time, where you just pause in the service and we greet one another and we say peace to you and to you also as the response. And in Isaiah 54, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed. So notice it's a covenant of peace that God had instituted, this idea of a promise, a commitment. It's a two-way commitment, yes, and there's a part that we have to play as well as God. But he spoke of a covenant of peace, and this was echoed by Ezekiel as well. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. The message, I think, friends, is clear. God desires peace for all who seek to follow his ways. As Dallas Willard puts it, the reigning of God over life is the good news of the whole Bible. I think of the good news, the gospel, and it is. But in fact, he says it's the good news of the whole Bible. Okay, so we've looked so far at a world created perfectly by God in a state of shalom, vandalized by sin, but in which God promised to restore peace for all who follow after him. The prophets also spoke of a coming Messiah, one who would even do more to restore the way that things ought to be by means of peace, the restoration of shalom. We've not long passed Christmas. It's a little bit behind us now, but not too far, marking, of course, the coming of Jesus, our Saviour. So how was his birth announced? Well, the angel sang, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, what?" Can you read it? Yes, you can. On earth, what? "And on earth, peace to those on whom his favour rests." So here's that promise again. Here's a continuation of the covenant, but this time with the coming of the Messiah. And of course, these events were foreshadowed long before by the prophet Isaiah, echoed so beautifully in the famous words, well, they were Isaiah's words actually, but made perhaps more famous in Handel's Messiah. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father." Here it is, Prince of Peace. "Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end." It's the promise, folks, and this is real. To me, I believe this with all my heart. We talked about the beginnings. We talked about the pattern of God's desires for us, shalom, its destruction, then the coming of the Messiah, and then the end point. And this prophecy of Isaiah is yet to be fulfilled. It'll be thousands of years. We don't know when. But of the greatness of his government, it's easy to overlook that little bit, isn't it? Government. Government's important. It's involved in our lives, and we've just talked about it. But it says, "Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end." So one day that day will come. That state of shalom will be fully restored under the government of Jesus Christ himself, where his true and perfect peace will know no end. But the realization of that time is yet to come. We're kind of in between what they sometimes call the church age, that in-between point. So there's work to be done, but we are not bereft. I think that's the important point. "Fortunate are the peacemakers," says Jesus, "for they shall be called children of God." When considering this beatitude, it's helpful to remind ourselves of the times and historical context within which Jesus was speaking. Jewish Palestine was subject to an iron rule by the occupying Romans. It was a brutal regime. There was a form of religious revival among some of the Jews and other religious people of the time, looking for divine intervention that would free them from this hated foreign domination. And you can understand that. And usher in a golden age of peace and prosperity. So imagine the expectations among the crowds when Jesus came on the scene, seemingly from nowhere. And then the Sermon on the Mount, and thousands of them gathered to listen to his words. This itinerant preacher, who they thought would lead an uprising to overthrow the Romans and establish the longed-for order. Even the disciples believed that for a while, didn't they? But when are you going to take over, push out the Romans, and establish this wonderful new era? So imagine also the surprise, if not puzzlement, when Jesus said to them, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Counterintuitive, surprising. So how does that work, Lord? Yes, he did come to establish his kingdom, certainly, but not through the exercise of military, economic, or political power, which even today is often seen as the way to establish a better social order. And it's true, isn't it? In the lead up to the election, it's about how much will the government spend on this, that, and the other thing to make things better for all of us. And it's not an irrelevant question, but that's where the focus lies, that somehow our salvation lies in political and economic and perhaps rejigging of social processes. But Jesus was talking about bringing peace to people's hearts and also in their relationships with others. So it was a radical idea then, actually, if you think about it, in the context of his times. And I think in this age of quite vociferous social media, I venture to suggest that peacemaking, as understood and taught by Jesus, remains a radical idea today. Echoing this way of peace, James 3:18 says, "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure." That's the sixth beatitude. Then peace-loving, the seventh beatitude. That's our one. Considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit. The fifth beatitude. Ties them together nicely, doesn't he? Impartial and sincere. And then listen to this. James ends all of that by saying, peacemakers. He goes back to that one, peacemakers. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. So what does that mean? Righteousness. We all know the word. We have a sense of what it means, but can be a bit hard to describe. But it's something to do with rightness, the way things ought to be, right living, right before God. So the two particular emphases that seem to be here are firstly, right relationship with ourselves. Might seem an odd thing to say, but some people hate themselves, actually, sadly, and that's not right. And others, if I can put it this way, overly love themselves, but in the wrong sorts of ways. Two extremes. So being a peacemaker helps you to see yourself as God sees you and loves you. Secondly, right relationships with others. Jesus is in the business of putting relationships right, found through our unity in Christ. Being a peacemaker helps you to cultivate loving relationships. So the promise of blessing for those who are peacemakers is clearly there in the Beatitude and throughout the New Testament, remembering that peace is more than the absence of conflict. It is the active enjoyment of all that is good. All right, so what steps, practically speaking, can each of us take to move more in the direction of becoming a peacemaker? Firstly, and I've sort of touched on this, but we need to make sure that we are at peace with God within our own hearts. Peace in your heart flows out of purity of life, and so we see a progression from the previous Beatitudes. And as we saw in James, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. I mentioned our family once, to mention once again, in our family we have a little saying, if someone's complaining about having too much to do, then we just simply say, oh, well, there's no peace for the wicked. It's a bit throwaway. It should actually probably be a bit casual. And we probably shouldn't be quite so frivolous because Isaiah actually said, there is no peace for the wicked. And he was deadly serious about that. And I think the reason is that sin within us disrupts shalom. It disrupts peace and makes it elusive in our own lives. In contrast, the more you pursue purity, holiness, being set apart from the Lord's work, the more you will discover peace in your own heart. They seem to go together. And actually, Matthew touched on this when he gave us the brief intro to the Beatitudes just before Christmas. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled, he said, the fourth Beatitude. Righteousness has a distinctively ethical flavor to it, he said. But the world kills the desire for personal righteousness, cultivating instead a desire for everything else but. And you can see why, that the world can seem attractive in lots of ways. But the gospel simply calls us to take up our cross daily. Purity of heart is to will just one thing, to be single-minded in pursuit of earnestly living a holy life for the Lord. The writer to the Hebrews picks up the same theme, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So hang on a minute. And we heard that recently. Ah, yes, last week. Vera was telling us about that. She talked about the previous Beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So we see a progression in the Beatitudes that we've been studying. Yes, we're called to be peacemakers, which marks us out as children of God. But the scriptures link peacemaking and holiness together. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, together with being a peacemaker and being holy. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And in fact, the seventh Beatitude we are looking at today beautifully draws together and illuminates the ones that precede it. So don't just look at it as an individual list, but look at the progression through the teaching that Jesus brought. And at first blush, this might seem unexpected, actually. Why are peacemaking and holiness linked together in this way? Well, because to be a true peacemaker requires a singleness of purpose and a heart towards God, along with a commitment to advance the interests, the well-being, the shalom of others, as well as our own. It's okay to take some notice of our interests, but not ours alone, the interests of others also. And it brings us back once again to the two great commandments. Love God with singleness of heart. Love others as we love ourselves. And I think we can see this for ourselves in everyday life. Some people bring a peace and calm to the various situations in which they find themselves. They're peacemakers. You might have noticed some, I don't know. I think sometimes they just stand out a little bit for me. But other people, however, seem to have the knack, sadly, of unsettling situations and fostering disquiet and upset. We might describe them as peace breakers. There isn't a beatitude on that one. So the reason for this, I think, is that people who have inner conflicts and turmoil in their own lives aren't really able to bring peace to situations around them. And in fact, a capacity to foster conflict seems to follow some people around. A few years ago, I was involved in appointing a new staff member at Vic, where I worked. And initially, it looked like a good appointment. Things went well for a little bit. But it wasn't long before it came to light that the staff member, in fact, had two lawsuits running against his previous employer. Niggles and disagreements started to appear around him, seemingly from nowhere. And over time, it became more obvious. A number of staff and even students with whom the staff member had contact became unsettled and upset. So in hindsight, really, this person's focus was entirely on his own self-interest, actually. And he showed basically zero commitment to promoting the well-being and interests of others. So in short, if you like, the peace of our department was disrupted. There's an old saying that what fills you will always spill out of you when someone bumps into you. Quite like that. What fills you will always spill out when someone bumps into you. You cannot give what you do not have. Paul says in writing to the Philippians, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, it's limitless, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So the enemy of our soul uses circumstances in our lives to try and steal our peace and joy. Isn't that true? Sometimes things just happen and it just disrupts your equilibrium. If you're trying to be faithful and peaceable, things come along and can disrupt it. So peace in the Lord certainly doesn't mean the absence of trouble. I can pretty well guarantee you that. But it does mean that the Lord himself will be with us. We're in the midst of our trials and troubles. He doesn't wander off when we get into trouble. He's still there in the midst. And in his parting instructions to the disciples, Jesus said in John 14, peace I leave with you. That's a great thing to have left. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. I think I was supposed to push a button. And further on, he says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So the first step in becoming a peacemaker is to make sure that we are at peace with God in our own hearts. But secondly, the peacemaker is someone who is serious about their call to bring peace to others around them. Os Guinness puts it this way in his book, The Calling. Our individual callings, he says, are unique simply because each of us is unique. The corporate calling as Christians, on the other hand, is that part of our life response to God that we understand in common with all other followers of Christ. For example, all followers of Christ are called to be holy and to be peacemakers, simply by virtue of being followers of Christ. So when we reflect on how to live our lives, at the back of our minds should be the question of, what can we do to promote peace, to be a peacemaker? What would promote the greatest good, the best end in my family, my flat, my workplace, the church, maybe even for some, the wider society? This isn't appeasement, but it is a determined search for ways to bring peace wherever possible. As Paul says in writing to the Romans, and I just love this verse, Have I got the right one?
Yeah.
If it is possible, says Paul, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Some people accuse Paul of being a bit esoteric, great, but a bit out of reach. But I don't feel that with this verse at all. It's in a way, it's pragmatic, but it's kind of inspired pragmatism. You say you can't do the impossible. If the others won't play ball, you can't fix everything. You can't totally bring peace into a situation. But if it depends on you in any way, if it's possible, live at peace with everyone. It's a great rule to live by, isn't it? So as peacemakers, we need to be intentional. We need to plan peace and work for peace. Proverbs 12 says, those who plan peace have joy. The writer to the Hebrews puts it even more strongly. He says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's interesting to note that the Apostle Paul begins every one of his letters with a call to peace. In 1 Corinthians 1, for example, he begins, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Every letter, it's there. A number of years ago, someone wrote to me, actually, and they signed off their email with grace and peace. I hadn't seen it in that context before, and I was quite struck by it. In fact, I was quite moved by it. And so I do it myself now. On occasions where it seems appropriate, I like to sign off with grace and peace. I hope it says something about the spirit in which I try to communicate with others. There also seems to have been a progression in the life of Paul himself as a peacemaker. For at the end of his second letter to the Corinthians, he wrote, finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. So to recap, and I'm getting towards the end, we have seen that despite the vandalism of Shalom way back in the beginning, the call to peace and being peacemakers runs as a thread throughout all of Scripture. And fortunate, blessed, happy are the peacemakers. But there's a little bit more, isn't there? Why are peacemakers called sons and daughters of God? It's worth thinking about. Well, to begin with, I think we need to be clear, at the risk of stating the obvious, that God has peace within himself. It's worth pondering on that. There's a perfect unity, a oneness of spirit, fellowship and love between God the Father, Jesus the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, God is at peace. There's a thought. There's plenty in Scripture about peace being an attribute of God's character. In 1 Thessalonians, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. God is our peace. And so at Christmas time, for example, the angels were able to sing, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favour rests. And in Ephesians, Christ's purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, referring to Jews and Gentiles, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. God's glory is revealed more than anywhere else at the cross where he makes peace. And where each one of us, regardless of our circumstances, can find peace, can make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. I'd like to finish by revisiting the idea that both peace and grace come to us through Christ, and by his mercy, should permeate more and more our life and work. We're called to be peacemakers, so that in turn, we will be called sons and daughters of God. That's quite a promise, isn't it? Sons and daughters of God. There's a reality about that too. But we do it always with God's grace in mind, which keeps us humble by recognizing that it is only through the work of Christ alone that we are even able to be peacemakers. Knowing God's grace and peace does not exempt us from life's pain and difficulties, but it certainly helps us to navigate all of the circumstances of our lives, both good and bad, knowing that he will ultimately lead and guide us towards a safe haven. Blessed, happy, fortunate are the peacemakers, for they shall be known as children of God. Psalm 107 says, he stilled the storm to a whisper, the waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. So as we meditate on these words and perhaps think about them later, God is in his very essence a God of peace, and he calls us to be peacemakers and become sons and daughters to share in that peace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that guides us for this call to be peacemakers. We thank you for the work of Christ that has enabled us. We thank you for the perfect creation that you made and that will one day be restored. But also, Lord, that you give us the dignity of being participants and being peace, being peacemakers in helping to restore shalom, the way things ought to be as we go about our walk day by day. So, Lord, give us strength, give us grace, that in that we will bring life to others and glory to your name. We ask in Jesus Christ, our Lord's name. Amen. Amen.